Listen, we've just so enjoyed the wonderful privilege that we've had to be here with you. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to address the saints here at this convention. And of course, again, we bring the love and greetings that Sister Debbie already has from Orlando, Florida. Lots of love from us. We just have so enjoyed hearing your voices. Many voices and faces we don't get to see very often, and we just really are very grateful to the Heavenly Father for this wonderful privilege of being with you at this convention. I've enjoyed all the talks and got a lot of homework to go back over and review and listen to again, so they've been very stimulating. You know, just a quick story. I was driving down the road not too long ago, and we had a you know an opportunity to get into a lane, and we moved over into that lane, and apparently somebody thought that I was doing something unfair or whatever, and he pulled out in front of me with a truck. Another fellow put out in front of me with a truck, and just you know swung out in front of me, barely missing me, and almost ran me off the road. And then he immediately went off on some road on the right. And you know, it really shakes you up, doesn't it, when you have something like that happen? Maybe you've had a similar experience. I think there's a lot of road rage out there today, and you really got to be very careful with people. They get upset. They don't have a lot of patience for you. And so I guess the question for us is, how do we react? How do we react to these things? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, be very careful then how you live. And that's why we entitle this, What Manner of Person? Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Brother Russell wrote a wonderful article on this in reprint 3593, entitled Because the Days Are Evil. And we believe it's even getting worse today. Wouldn't you agree? The world we live in today is not only sliding into road rage, but sin and human depravity at a rate that surpasses all preceding generations. Beside being intoxicated with the excesses of sensual entertainment and pleasure seeking, the world is seemingly more and more filled with malice, envy, fault finding, strife, hatred, pride, and evil speaking. There seems to be a resentful chip on the shoulders of many, where they don't just get mad at you, but they want to get even from their perspective of judgment. People seem today more and more touchy and with little patience for anything or anybody. Talk shows are making lots of money by conveying the latest gossip about celebrities' lives and evil speaking by uncomplimentary and derogatory remarks about others. Just look at the magazines full of gossip as you check out at the grocery store, right? It seems like everybody is into everybody's business. In other words, there's a lot of busybodies out there, right? Certainly, the golden rule has been largely obscured by the accelerating degeneration of the human heart. How careful we, as the new creation, should be regarding allowing some of these fallen human propensities and sinful insensitivities rub off on us as we come into contact with the world in our daily walk. It's as if we are walking through an old abandoned house, you know, that still has the furniture on it, maybe some white sheets, and it's full of dust and dirt and filth. And we're trying to walk through it carefully, circumspectly, without getting any of the dirt and filth on our white robes as new creatures. And if we do, we need to cleanse the spots from our robes as quickly as possible with the cleansing agents that the Lord has provided us. The Apostle Paul gave Timothy a preview of what it would be like in these last days in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. Now, we know you're all familiar with that, so we're not going to take a lot of time to read it right now, but see if you can find any words in the context that we usually just say, you know, in the last days, we're thinking about in the world these things are, but see if you can find any words in the context that frames not only worldly attitudes, but worldly attitudes in the context of the nominal church systems. It's interesting that Brother Russell appears to apply this to the nominal church systems in general. Check it out in your comments, maybe some references there. Many years ago, dear Brother Bill Hart, many of you remember him. I think he was out in the Northwest there for a while. He gave a little card to me and the title on it, and maybe you've heard this before, but I'll tell you what, I could go through this article at least once a year. It was an article called Helpful Rules for Daily Life. Helpful Rules for Daily Life. It was a list of 12 simple guidelines from reprint 3593 to help the earnest Christian in following our scriptural goals. We're not going to read all of these rules right now, but we will attempt to cover each one of these in this discourse if our time allows. I'd be surprised if we get through them all. And if we don't, please finish reading them yourself in reprint 3593. These are indeed very helpful guidelines, brethren. However, there are other very important goals we could add to this list, some of which seem just as important, like prayer. I believe we need to make prayer a priority in our life and pray frequently. Jesus said over and over again, watch and what? That's right, watch and pray. So wouldn't you think prayer should be added to this list? How about increasing your prayer life? And of course, attending meetings regularly. We have that and some other suggestions on here, 28 Christian goals altogether that you might like to look at by downloading our little chart. And I think it should be up on chat for you. If not now, maybe sooner. There's lots of scriptures to consider also. Anyway, they're just suggestions to add to these 12 we are giving you today. And you might have some of your own to add. You might want to do a little study on it and add some more scriptures. And if you get a lot more or whatever, send them to me. I'd like to have them. So maybe even some might like to have little groups and discuss them. We'll try to get through as many of these as we can, but a 60-minute discourse obviously will limit what we can cover. So we'll briefly give the helpful rule, in most cases, a few thoughts and scriptures, and then we're going to have to then move on. Now, a little disclaimer. Keep in mind that Brother Larry is not claiming that he has kept all of these rules perfectly, and understand that sometimes there are extenuating circumstances that keep us from our heart's intentions. Brother Larry is a work in progress. Maybe some of you can identify with that, just as you all must feel, I know. These rules are things that we're striving for more and more in our Christian life. So ultimately, at least, our intentions to do these can be perfected. Our intentions can be perfected. These scriptural guidelines are like the old watches some of our granddads used to use, where every so often you had to adjust your watch that was running a little too slow or fast to the proper time. So too, the earnest Christian should regularly adjust their Christian characters to the official guidelines of our profession as representatives of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. That's why we should do kind of a checkup from the neck up every so often, right? To assess where we can make improvements. Let's go on. Rule number one, mind your own business. I wonder why Brother Russell put this one at the very top of the list. Do you think he was trying to tell us something? Of course, that was probably just a problem in his day, right? Let's look at what a few scriptures have to say about this first rule that he gave us. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice what context group busybodies are associated with. It's with murderer, thief, evildoer, and busybody stuck in there. Sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. 1 Timothy 5:13. And with all, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I wonder if today the apostle might be a little concerned about how some people may use Facebook opportunities for sharing information with others, with a much broader and swifter spread of rumors and gossip. Not that all who use it fall into that trap. I'm sure all the brethren listening here that might be on Facebook are much wiser than that if they do use this particular media. Our next or second rule of a Christian is the work of being more patient with people. Anybody here have a problem with patience? Now, go ahead, you can raise your hand. Nobody's going to see you on Zoom. I'm sure we all struggle with this from time to time. I know I do. Patience is one of the great graces of the Holy Spirit. So rule number two is this: exercise great patience with others and their faults. Let's look at the scripture on this, or a few. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. 2 Corinthians 6:4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions and necessities, in distresses. Since our Lord Jesus is graciously willing to cover our blemishes with the merit of his precious blood, we cannot do less than be very pitiful and of tender compassion toward others. We reference Volume 6, page 304 to 306. Please take note of that, 304 to 306. There's a section there called Patience, or Patient Toward All. We see the story of the fall and how all have been injured by it. Therein we see God's patience toward sinners and his wonderful love in their redemption and in the provision he has made, not only for the blessings and uplifting of the church out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit of sin and death, but glorious provisions also for the whole world of mankind. In it too, we see the great difficulty with the world is that under the present, they're under the present delusions of our adversary, the God of this world, who now blinds and deceives them, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And what about our dear brethren? Listen to part of a quote from Brother Russell about patience and the warning that he gives us. He says, "What loving and long-suffering patience we should have toward these fellow disciples, members of the Lord's body. Surely we could have nothing else than patience toward these. And surely our Lord and Master, listen carefully, would especially disapprove and in some manner rebuke impatience towards any of them. Furthermore, we have great need of patience even in dealing with ourselves under present distress and weakness and battles with the world of flesh and the adversary. Learning to appreciate these facts will help to make us more patient toward all." And I unquote. Sobering words of admonition for us, right? So let's move on to our third rule, namely, do not be touchy and easily offended. Do not be touchy and easily offended. From the Amplified Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. Being too touchy means that we are being too sensitive, apt to be offended easily. We're offended over small things that often should be overlooked as misinterpretations or misunderstandings of speech or gesture by another individual. We should try to give the benefit of the doubt to people whenever possible. That would be mercy and love, right? So often people's words and mannerisms can be misinterpreted, right? As well as our own. And after all, don't we wish for people to give us the same benefit of the doubt? Some people, even brethren, walk around for years with ill feelings about others over something that might have been a simple misunderstanding or a misunderstanding of speech. Ever known individuals like that? A serious offense should be assumed to be unintentional, and if it cannot be dismissed in our own minds and heart, perhaps a kind inquiry could be made that would not stir up anger, but it should be done in speech seasoned with grace, the way we would want someone to come to us if we had possibly hurt their feelings. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The Christian's guidebook, the Holy Scriptures, directs us to not indulge in what it calls evil surmisings, evil imaginings of others' intentions and motives. Evil surmisings is ranked by the apostle as contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus, opposed to godliness and of the same spirit as envy and strife, of a corrupt mind, works of the flesh and of the devil. The fourth rule, according to this article, is do not render evil for evil to anyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. In the first place, what if you or I were wrong in the way we interpreted someone to act or speak? What does our guidebook say about that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says charity, I'm going to replace it with love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The pastor said in this article in 3593 that whoever neglects the Lord's commands along this line of evil surmisings weaves a web for his own ensnarement, however circumspectly he may walk as respects other matters. For the heart impregnated with doubt and suspicion toward fellow creatures is more than half prepared to doubt God. The spirit of sourness and bitterness implied is at war with the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of love. Either one or the other will conquer. He goes on to say that the wrong spirit must be gotten rid of, or it will defile the new creature and make him a castaway. And what would make this even worse is if any evil surmisings of others were further encouraged by the adversary to move us toward hurting someone in return for what we thought they did or said about us. This could be done in either speech or action, but it all starts where? In the heart, right? No, the scriptures are clear on this, that none render evil for evil unto any man. No, the effect of such a response on the Christian heart is very detrimental. Do we wish to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, here is a list of things we better get rid of or avoid from the New American Standard Bible. Galatians 5:19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, that is, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, like warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds to me like these deeds of the flesh need to be taken very seriously and remedied as quickly as possible. And besides us getting rid of these elements of the fallen human nature, won't we be teaching people in the kingdom these things as well? To get rid of these things, to eliminate evil speaking, evil surmising, jealousy, strife, etc. Won't we be doing that? Isn't this effort of transforming our lives from the elements of this fallen human flesh to Christ's likeness and a higher standard of morality and human interaction one of the very things that we're training for now? We have to appreciate, brethren, the struggle to get free from these things, to be better qualified to help the whole of humanity someday as a sympathetic priesthood, don't we? A priesthood that can appreciate the difficult struggle of change in our characters. And we quote Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, and I think that was just read recently as a manna, I believe. Rule number 5, evil speaking, backbiting, and slander are strictly forbidden, James 4:11. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What does that mean, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law? Speaking evil of the law is the law of honor, the royal law of love, the way we understand it. In fact, the royal law of love is loving your neighbor as yourself. A law or commandment that Jesus gave us, right? Apostle James identifies what the royal law is in James 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill, now note, the royal law according to the scripture, this is James 2, 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So there he identifies it for us, doesn't he? That's the royal law. This means, the way I understand it, that you cannot even state something that is true about someone if it would be either uncomplimentary or derogatory. So always ask yourself when you're saying something, is this uncomplimentary? Is this something I wouldn't want somebody to say about me? Is it derogatory? I wouldn't want them to say that either. Those two things. Uncomplimentary or derogatory. And if it is, that's evil speaking by definition, the way I understand it. Now, why? Because even if it is true, right, it might be a derogatory or hurtful thing to say about somebody. For example, let's say that you didn't like someone or you wished to kind of get even with them. Maybe they got on your nerves, right? And maybe perhaps something that they said or did to you, real or fancied as the case may be. You might say to someone else, did you know that his father died as an alcoholic? Or did you know that his son cheated on a college exam? If God could read your heart motive in any degree as being contrary to the law of love by making that statement, it would be subject to stripes or corrective punishment by God's hand of discipline. The scriptures warn us about this many times. For example, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, note, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be, this is verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, that's a big two-letter word, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Remember our Lord's prayer? Forgive us our debts, or which is our trespasses, what? As, right? As, in the same way, we forgive our debtors. See also Matthew 18:35. Again, we read in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication, or that is, words that do injury to another, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Evil speaking or corrupt communication about another person, especially a brother or sister in Christ, could lead to serious consequences, even hatred. Basically, anything derogatory or uncomplimentary that is said about someone else is by definition evil speaking. In the Lord's eyes, we understand evil speaking with hatred of another to be akin to murder. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And as we read in 1 John 3:14, if not corrected, can possibly lead to second death. That's pretty serious too, right? Now, you know, you could write a whole talk on this subject alone and still not cover it all. But in that rare exception, is it ever appropriate to report a person for warning purposes? For example, what if your brethren or children could be in danger of being harmed personally by an individual in a serious matter? Like, suppose a brother who was a proven and unrepentant pedophile and was visiting with brethren who had children for a long period of time. Would that be the exception? Where you felt a duty to let those brethren know that this brother was a proven child offender? First of all, it should give you pain to say it. It's a hard thing to say, but necessary for the protection of the innocent. Yes, a name has to be mentioned and facts have to be given, not hearsay or rumors. But this should have been a matter, listen carefully, of you approaching that brother first to find out the actual facts of the matter. Again, the golden rule would be engaged here, as well as Matthew 18. But these matters are the exception rather than the rule. Also, please check out the situation with Simon Magus in Acts 8, verse 9, and in reprint 2960, and ask yourself if this situation would apply here as well. Rule number 6, beware of pride, as you would a deadly plague. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a deadly plague, I think of a typhus plague or the bubonic plague. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? You sure would want to avoid those plagues at all costs, for thousands of people have died as a result of exposure to them. Does God hate anything? Well, pride is one of those things that God actually hates. And to the extent or proportion that someone has pride, to that same extent, God cannot work with them or resist them. Proverbs 6:17. And in 1 Peter 5:5-8, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God, what? Resisteth, that's right, the proud. And gives grace to whom? The humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Another precious promise, right? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It appears your choice here is number one, either humble yourself, or two, God will have to humble you. Which is better? Think of what happened to King Saul or King Uzziah when their accomplishments went to their heads and thought more of themselves than what they should have thought. When the rootage of pride had gotten a hold or a firm grip around their hearts. 2 Chronicles 26:16, this is about King Uzziah. At 16, he began to reign, and his heart was humble and sought after the Lord. But after many years of victorious battles, he changed. It says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Imagine that. The scriptures record that Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. Pretty serious. You know, even the incredible Moses, who after such a long journey of faithfulness to the Lord and delivering the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, and was styled what? The meekest man in all the earth. That's saying a lot. But he fell short right at the end of his career with the Lord, and was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan, Numbers 12:3 in Numbers 20, verse 11. Moses, you recall, was directed by God to speak to the rock, but instead he smote the rock, not once, but twice. And because Moses demonstrated self-assertion and apparently destroyed a type, he was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan with the Hebrew people. After all those years, God still loved him dearly, but he lost a great privilege because he apparently had some pride, small as that might have been, which led to self-assertion that God was displeased with. Serious reflection, right? Deuteronomy 32, verse 51 and 52 also. What a sobering lesson for all of us, brethren. Beware of pride as you would a deadly plague. Let all of us search diligently to sweep out any of these prideful crumbs of leaven that will undermine our achievements in the school of Christ and possibly keep us from our heavenly Canaan. It is only when we are little in our own eyes that God can use us with safety to ourselves. Statement from Brother Russell. I always appreciated that. Next, we come to rule number 7. Maintain a pure conscience, void of offense toward God and men. Everything begins with the heart, the thoughts and sentiments, the intentions of a person, right? As Christians, we are to harbor no thoughts that in any sense of the word would be evil. When an evil or impure or unrighteous thought arises, have Jesus before our minds and ask, what would Jesus do? How would he think about this? Or what would the Heavenly Father think about me thinking about this right now, right? Would he be very pleased with me? Perhaps a quick prayer for God's forgiveness or for the strength, for the sustaining grace to help in every time of need should be the direction operating in our hearts. Maybe a thought replacement text would be helpful. You know, like the one in Psalms 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and what? The meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Or another replacement thought. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5. Or possibly try to memorize the text in Romans 8, 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, right, then what happens? Ye shall live. In other words, as one brother said, feed the creature you want to grow. So feed the new creature with scriptural, spiritual thoughts and starve the old creature from feeding its lustful appetites. With prayer and effort, your new creature will flourish and grow. In other words, perhaps it would be a good habit for us to get into to replace any unrighteous thoughts with a quick memory replacement verse, as we've just demonstrated. And then also pray for his strength to be made perfect in our weakness. And that claim that promise that you and I are confident that God is both willing and able to finish the work that he has started within us. I absolutely love that scripture, don't you? Philippians 1:16. Rotherham says, being persuaded of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another precious promise. Our Heavenly Father, brethren, is co-laboring with us in building the superstructure of our faith and the transformation of our character. He fights the Philistines with us. And when you have him fighting with you, you got nothing to worry about, right? We must strive to understand and internalize the principles of divine law of righteousness, the principles of right and wrong, and then fix them in our character so that we can always feel right toward God and toward mankind. Constantly adjusting our moral and spiritual consciences to the mainspring of our hearts, Christ Jesus. For if we are rooted in righteousness and in love and practice this in our daily lives, we will be void of offense toward God and man. Then again, in fairness, like myself, some of us make mistakes before we even recognize the inequity of our thoughts or actions. Some of us can be weak at times in judgment and quickly discerning the right or best thing to do, as maybe others can. But this is what the Lord wants us to improve upon, week by week, year by year. Brethren, we all sin. We all commit trespasses or have poor judgment at times, me included. But we must all keep trying and using all the resources the Lord has so bountifully provided for us in the school of Christ. Our mind is a tool. It's a tool that has to be sharpened by the moral lessons of life in the scriptural context of His holy word and principles. Those less smitten by the Adamic fall and of greater mental capacity can often see the fairness of a situation more quickly than some of the rest of us. But we all must do our personal best to practice these divine principles to the very best of our abilities and get better and faster at discerning the principles of God's righteous laws. Which brings us to rule number 8. Seek to understand and come into sympathy with the principles of divine law. Psalms 19:7-9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The two basic principles of God's divine law, as you know, are love and justice. Let's look at the first and great commandment. And what was that? We could give you all of the Ten Commandments, etc., but all these hang on what two commandments? You know them. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul said in Timothy, that's 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end," or in other words, the ultimate object, "of the commandments is what? The end of the commandments is love," that's agape love here, an unselfish love, "out of a pure heart," that's a heart with the best of intentions, "and of a good conscience," which is what? A conscience regulated by the divine word, "and of a faith unfeigned." Now, what does that unfeigned mean? In other words, a faith or belief not concealed. You're true to your faith, and don't hide your true feelings about your faith. And concerning justice or righteousness, Hebrews 1:8-9. "But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." People want peace on the earth, right? There is no world peace without world righteousness, period. There's no world peace without world righteousness. And that's what our King is going to bring back on this earth. You know, in the Old Testament in Micah, which you are all familiar with, it states in Micah 6:8, "He has showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Psalms 103:8-12. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west," how far is that? So far, he has removed our transgressions from us. Do we, dear brethren, have mercy like that? Tell me, how high are the heavens? Matthew 18:35 also. These principles of God's love, his justice, his forgiveness, and his mercy are some of the principles of our God that we should not only become familiar with, but of course, emulate more and more in our daily walk as Christians. If we truly want to please him, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. That's what it says. Be imitators of God. How successful are we as imitators of God? Are we making progress, or do we still need to improve in some areas? I'm sure we all have plenty of work to do, don't we? I know I do. Let's quickly move on to rule number 9. Shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition. Shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition. Some of the Lord's dear people have a combative nature that seems to make them contentious, not only over large matters, but small matters as well. Now, mind you, a certain amount of combative courage is demanded in overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil with their various snares. So a fighting disposition may be a valuable aid to ourselves and the Master's cause if rightly and wisely directed. We must first use this fighting disposition where? Against ourselves. We can use this for the Lord and his people against Satan with all his powers of deceptions and destructions. We can fight the good fight of faith as gallant soldiers battling for right and truth, defending the honor of our captain and our heavenly Father. But this disposition should be wisely and carefully used, especially when it comes to the brethren. I've seen some dear brethren with such a contentious disposition, even though I know they have the best of intentions. However, our point is this. Sometimes the adversary can take the momentum of our own best intentions and try to use them against ourselves and the brethren. He could convince us that our combativeness is the chief virtue in our Christian disposition and encourage us to fight everything and everybody. Let us carefully, dear brethren, watch and pray over matters of the heart as well as the cause. Let us make sure that we are not doing the right thing in the wrong way. Let us judge ourselves, not in a final sense, but judge ourselves to be following all the virtues of Christian character exemplified in our Lord and admonished by the Holy Scriptures, lest we inadvertently cast a stumbling block before others. Let us fight a wrong spirit in our own hearts that would wish to make mountains out of molehills and disposes us to be contentious over little things and non-essentials and of no great importance according to scriptural precedent. Certainly the scripture is applicable here as elsewhere. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than what? Than he that taketh a city. Let love be the compelling spirit, brethren, or motive in our defending the truth. And let us make sure that it is not a motive of self-glorification or self-righteousness. Let us make sure that our motive is love for the Lord, love for the truth, and love for the brethren that prompts our words and actions. And let us, where necessary, defend the truth in as loving manner as we possibly can. Let us strive to have a meek, gentle, patient, and loving spirit toward all of the Lord's people. Brother Russell warns us in the Songs of the Night for June 25th, that wasn't too long ago, right? That sometimes we could argue with another person on a scriptural topic, and yet the real reason or motive in so doing might actually be pride. He says that pride is part of selfishness. Therefore, in contending for his own ideas, one might be cultivating pride. So guard your hearts carefully, dear friends. The Apostle Paul's advice to Timothy says it best as to how or in what manner we should contend for the faith, as it says in Jude 1:3. Here in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, Paul says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Now notice the manner, in meekness. What's that? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him or by him at his will. So you might be dead right in what you are saying and dead wrong in the manner in which you are saying it. Therefore, you might be inadvertently undermining the purpose of your speaking to recover the person from the error of thought or action that they may have. Now let's move on. Rule number 10, our time is fleeting. Beware of malice, envy, strife, and hatred. You are all familiar with the Songs of Solomon scripture that states, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Envy, of course, envy is jealousy. And you are all familiar with that story of King Saul and David and the horrible effects of this toxic element of character. So we won't spend any more time on this, even though a whole discourse could be written about this, to caution the friends in the multiple dimensions of its malignant nature. We would like to mention one scripture, though, before we leave this, and it is found in James, the 4th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. It is worth prayerful contemplation, brethren, since it mentions envy with the conflicts that sometimes arise in the church. James 4, 1 to 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts amongst you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Then our rule number 10 mentions strife. Let's look at another set of scriptures that come just before the ones that we just quoted. James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have, now notice, bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Here James is contrasting the wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, with devilish wisdom from the adversary and his works. Strife here is taken from a Greek word that has a meaning of a contentious or factious spirit, one that is divisive or desires factions in the body of Christ. So the way I understand this, a divisive or factious spirit of strife and envy amongst the brethren, according to the Apostle James, leads to confusion and every evil work. We have already touched on this a little in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. First, let's define these toxic agents of heart destruction. What is malice? Malice is depravity. It is a will to hurt others, a resentful disposition. A synonym might be spitefulness, you know, you do something out of spite. It is naughtiness, wickedness, or badness. A malicious spirit is related to anger, backbiting, slander, wrath, jealousy, hatred, and all the works of the fallen flesh and the devil. Malice is a part of an evil disposition that is very common to fallen man. But a Christian should have no malice in their heart. Beware of malice as you should beware of envy. Titus 3, 3 to 8. The other word of the rule 10 is hatred. And of course, we know how detrimental hatred can be in the heart of anyone, especially a Christian. In Galatians 5:20, it is one of the works of the flesh, and the Greek suggests the idea of hostility. In Titus 3:3, the idea of hating is that of detesting someone or something, detesting someone or something. So we are all familiar with the absolute need to displace or get rid of any hatred toward our fellow man, and especially, God forbid, our brethren, if we are ever going to make our calling and election sure. 1 John 4, 20 to 21. Rule number 11, do not trust your conscience. Trust the scriptures. Now, wait a minute. Aren't we always supposed to follow our conscience? That's what I've always understood, right? Follow your conscience. But here, Brother Russell is stating that we should not trust our conscience. What does he mean by this? I understand him to mean that most of humanity have a damaged conscience. Most people are blind to the principles of God and his laws. Even some of those in churchianity who should have better consciences have severely damaged consciences. Following seducing spirits and doctrinal paths of new light that is often repackaged old darkness. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We heard about that earlier today. For example, as we spoke about earlier, we discussed evil speaking, recall. Many individuals' conscience tells them that you can say whatever you like about somebody as long as it's true. Isn't that what most people think in their conscience? However, when we trust the scriptures on that issue, we understand that even if it is true, it may still be a case of slander or assassination of character, often motivated by a sinful heart of ill feelings towards an individual. Another example might be that we pass along information about an elder of a class that is taken from what we feel is a reputable source. The information could be looked at as truthful based on the source and somewhat derogatory about that particular elder. But what do the scriptures say? Is that okay? 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Sobering, isn't it? You think that's always done? Trust the scriptures. An elder deserves the same rights that any other brother or sister have, according to Matthew 18. The point is this: we need to regulate our consciences by the word of God, by studying to know what the rules and regulations are required of the new creation. That's striving lawfully. So do not trust your conscience, but rather trust the scriptures. Our final rule for Christian living, rule number 12, is this: do not be bold, except for the right, the truth. Now, what does that mean? Do not be bold. This is not what you might first think. There is a certain place for being bold as a lion and gentle as a dove. However, the way I understand it, Brother Russell's suggestions in this article, it isn't quite like most people might understand. The idea is akin to pride or becoming self-confident. Brother Russell's observations in his day was that once brethren had become had come into the truth movement, they lost a reverential fear for God and displeasing him and their newly found master, Christ Jesus, and started to become too self-confident. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice this: trembling in the Greek means, the way I understand it, a quaking with fear. Now, granted, we have come to realize that the consecrated are sons and look to God as their loving Heavenly Father, Abba Father. But perhaps sometimes we lose that deep reverential respect for the awesome power and authority of God's majestic grandeur and position in the universe. While the holy angels bow before him, perhaps we might find ourselves standing, having become too familiar with our relationship with God, or Christ Jesus for that matter, who has been given all power in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Yes, let us have courage to be bold in speaking forth the truth or the right where opportunity is motivated by zeal, but let us not have a boldness of becoming self-confident, but rather humble in the sight of God. Let us never forget the lesson of that meekest man on earth, the notable Moses, who served God so courageously and faithfully all those years with the Hebrews, only to be denied to the land of promise due to a sort of spiritual pride or self-confidence at the end of his course. Consecration, brethren, is a complete submergence into the will of God and a complete effort of putting a complete mind immersion into the mind of Christ. All these things are so very important to us, brethren, and I see our time is up. So in closing, We leave you with these scriptures from our beloved Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? In the Greek, that's anastrophe, or behavior, and godliness. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing. Amen.